We continue this morning our consideration of the beautiful and well-known 23rd Psalm. And part of considering this psalm is just the delight of reading through it on Sunday morning. And although it is well-known, let us give our careful attention to the reading of it here once again. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My text this morning is verse 3, or actually a portion of verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. A very obvious thing to anyone who knows much about sheep. I don't confess to know a great deal about them, but through a little bit of study, I've learned that sheep are constantly on the move, or they have to be constantly on the move. Because the thing about sheep is that if you leave them too long on one pasture, they absolutely will ruin that pasture. They'll eat every blade of grass that's there and pollute everything else. In fact, some have said they not only will eat all the grass of the pasture, they'll even gnaw up the roots, though there's some dispute amongst others on that. But what is very clear is that they will quickly demolish a pasture and bring it to utter ruin. And so the shepherds would be very careful to keep their sheep moving. This was seen in the west of the United States during the 19th century. There were range wars out there. They were not widespread, but there were a number of them, and they were very short, violent affairs, mostly over water and, again, over sheep. Cattle ranchers hated shepherds and sheep, and they considered shepherds to be just a little lower than cattle thieves, and sheep were generally run out of that area. In the Middle East, though, there weren't generally a lot of cattle. There were more sheep, and the way the shepherds would deal with them is they would establish a base camp, which we would call a corral, but they would call it a sheepfold. And they would keep the sheep there at night. And then every morning they would lead them out, and generally they would lead them out to a different meadow, a different pasture. If you were to look down on their ramblings, like on a map, it would look like a flower, the petals of the flower being a different circuit each day. And this way the sheep are constantly being rotated around on the pasture, so they're not putting too much pressure on any one place. Now, if you think about it for a minute, that presents an obvious problem. Unless you're living in an absolute wilderness, you're going to have to cross other landholdings. And many of those places had grain fields. So how do you move a flock of hungry sheep across some farmer's field of grain? Well, the answer to that is that they established pathways through the grain. They weren't little small pathways. They were generally broader. And the farmers established those so that the sheep could be moved through their grain without harming the grain. And it was understood that if your sheep stayed in that pathway, they were okay. But if any of them got off into the grain to eat and the farmer caught them, well, he would have lamb chops for supper that night, which, you know, if I was the farmer, I'd be keeping an eye out. So you can imagine that these pathways were shortly called the paths of righteousness. As long as they're on those paths, all was well. You get off the path, you're in trouble. And the shepherd's chief duty was to lead the sheep, to lead them for their own protection, and to literally keep them in line. Every now and then a big ram would decide he wanted a mouthful of grain and would plunder off into the grain, and that's when the shepherd's rod and staff would comfort him in a rather abrupt way. Comfort him right across the top of his head. Bring him right on back. But it was for his good. And that was what the shepherds had to do. They led the sheep for two reasons. They led the sheep for their own protection and for the protection of the pastures. If a pasture is ruined, the flock is really ruined, so they had to keep them moving. And they led the sheep for their own good reputations. It was a matter of honor. A shepherd who has lousy pastures is a lazy, foolish, or ignorant fellow. And people would dismiss him in that way. Honor was a very big thing in ancient times. And so we find our shepherd is called the Good Shepherd, a noble title. He is the Good Shepherd regardless of the kinds of sheep that he has. And let us recognize that a good shepherd sometimes has bad sheep in his flock, foolish, stubborn, careless, ignorant, wandering, distrustful. I speak from personal experience, often my own experience, my own behavior. But even though he may have some rather reckless sheep in his flock, he remains the good shepherd. And he's the one that we're called to follow. Now, this setup for this passage suggests to me three important lessons I think we need to bear in mind. The first lesson is one that some of you are going to like and some of you are going to detest. The first lesson is that in this life, change is unavoidable. Now, my young friends up in the balcony will be very happy to hear that because you can hardly wait for things to change. Seems like it's been the same way forever. And I say to you, young folks, that's great. That's perfectly natural and normal, and you won't have long to wait. Things are going to change rather rapidly in your life. I promise you that will happen. And you'll enjoy it, and I hope you will. But when you've gone along for a little while, you'll become like me, perhaps, and not particularly relish change so much. I mean, after all, as my daddy said, I am a good Presbyterian, as opposed to bad Presbyterians. I don't know exactly who they are, but good Presbyterians don't like change. I mean, I stand with John Calvin, who once said, all novelty is suspect. And I say, amen, John. But it just keeps on moving, you know. It's bewildering. Some of you know, a few weeks ago, Betsy and I went back to Hilton Head, where I served for 20 years. And while we were there, we built two buildings there while we were there. And they've renovated the buildings and invited us back to see it. And it's amazing what they've done. I mean, it wasn't just renovating, it was adding on. There's only one room down there that I can recognize, and that's the old kitchen. It's kind of off to the side. I spent a lot of time there anyway. But everything else has changed. I can't find where my old office was. And don't get me wrong. I'm not complaining, but I'm just saying, you know, I walk in there and it's, where's the old church? Not here anymore. And that's just been 5 years. I mean, things change rapidly. And I'm reminded, Ecclesiastes 7:12 or 7:10 gives us all a very healthy warning. It says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Nostalgia is something almost all of us of a certain age indulge in, more and more it seems. But it's not wise, because we can only remember the good things. We dress it up. We forget the reality. And we also, when we are growing nostalgic for the past, we're denying or forgetting that our God has great plans for us for the future. And that's the second point. God has great plans for His people, for the future of His people. It is a lesson that we all need to be reminded of. It is a historic lesson that He had to teach the people of the Old Testament. When they had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, almost miraculously, they were released and were able to go back to the Promised Land, where they found Jerusalem a devastated ruin. They immediately started rebuilding the walls with Nehemiah. And then with Ezra, they started rebuilding the temple. The temple had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And Ezra chapter 3 verse 12 says that many of the old men who had seen the first house wept with loud voices when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. In the words of Zechariah, this was the day of small things, and they despised it. You know, you can hear them. You call this a temple? My goodness, the old temple, that was a temple. Man, it was 20 times the size of this place. This is Poe. This is awful. You know, and this was the attitude of the older people, the nostalgic. But Haggai was sent by God to say this to them in chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What was going to happen in that second temple that was going to be so great and so glorious and was going to outshine Solomon's opulence? The Lord Jesus was going to walk in the porticos of this temple. The Lord Himself was going to visit the temple, and it would be greater. And in many ways, this lesson is a lesson for us today. We, you know, it's so easy to look back and picture the old days of being so great and so glorious and so golden, and almost everybody was a believer, and everybody was respectful of believers, and boy, we've just fallen so far. And yet we need to remember that our hope is great. As C.S. Lewis said, God always has better things ahead for His people. And it's true. Think about where we're going. Think about who's in control. There are better, greater things ahead. Always true for Christians. Third lesson is that our safety in times of change is found in following the Good Shepherd. We always are busy with our own attempts at security. I remember, sound like an old man, but 15 years ago, when the millennium turned over, everybody was scared of Y2K. Apparently, all of our computers were going to forget who they were or what they were, and everything was going to explode, and the world was going to come to an end. And I remember in a session meeting, a guy coming to our session meeting saying, "Don't you think we ought to be putting some stockpiles of food and water and ammunition around here in the church because of Y2K? And my elders said, "You know, we think we need to be working on spreading the gospel." And Y2K came and went and nobody noticed. It's not always that way, but our security is not in our stockpiles. It's not in our bank accounts. It's found in the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 22, God was dealing with the people of Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity, before the armies came through and destroyed the city. And He said to them in verse 11 of Isaiah 52, "You have made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." This was because they saw invaders coming. "But you did not look to Him who did it or see Him who planned it long ago." In other words, God is saying, you know, you're busy strengthening the walls and strengthening the defenses, but you're not paying any attention to me. You're not realizing who your security is. It's very similar to the farmer that Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, who had wonderful harvest. And he said, "What am I going to do? I got more food than I can put in my barns. I'll tear these Poe barns down and I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll have all that I need and I don't want to worry about anything." And God said, "Fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And then what's going to happen to all this that you've accumulated?" Why was he a fool? There was nothing foolish or wrong about having a successful crop. There was nothing foolish or wrong about building a larger barn and preparing for that. What was foolish and wrong was ignoring the Lord, was living as a practical atheist. And you see, that's the temptation we have today. To come here on Sunday morning and keep everything narrowly confined to here and now in this worship service, and then going out and just assuming the ideas, the thoughts, the narrative that's in our culture, and forgetting what we've confessed that we believe here. So what must we do when we go out those doors? How can we follow the Good Shepherd? Well, first, we need to stop listening to the fearmongers of the world. And it's hard to stop listening to them, I admit. A lot of them come into the church too. Stop listening to fearmongers. Trust Christ. Trust Jesus Christ to be good. Everything we learn in the gospel teaches us that He is good. He is a God of steadfast love. Covenant-keeping love. That's not a love of just some momentary emotion. That's not some, you know, squishy kind of sentimental love. That's a rock-hard love. That is a love that keeps its promises. It's a covenant keeper, because that's who God is. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, first of all, "Hallowed be your name." May your name be held in utter reverence. May we all look upon you with the highest degree of respect. First four commandments of the Ten Commandments all deal with the nature of God. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make false images that will mislead you about God. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, not be careless about speaking His name. And you shall remember the Sabbath day," that is, this day of His, "shall be kept so that we might be kept for Him." The point of those commands is that God is very jealous of our knowing the truth about Him and of our remembering the truth about Him, that He is true and that He keeps His promises and that He is loving and gracious and kind, and He doesn't take kindly to having all that distorted. So stop listening to the fearmongers. Secondly, devote yourself to learning the clear directions of His Word. We need to be a people of the book. We all, well, not everybody, but most all of us here know the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Even I remember that. What's the second question? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? In other words, how do I know how to do that? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. We need to be lifelong students of this book, of God's Word. And it's not just of, you know, having a proof text for this or that, but understanding the teachings of it, digesting the teachings of it, clear and necessary inference, learning the directions of the Son of God. And finally, we need to obey the commands that He gives. When He gives guidance, we need to do something about that. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God promises us guidance. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you." God says, "I'm going to give you guidance. You're going to know what you are to do." If you become a student of His Word, then He will guide you with His eye. You know, I had a third grade teacher that could guide us with her eye. It was amazing. I'm sitting there in class cutting up, and all of a sudden, the hair on the back of my head starts feeling like it's burning. You know, and I said, "What is that?" And then I look around, and she's giving me the eye. You know, I can't do it. I don't have that gift, but she did. And she could guide the class without saying a word. She's up there writing on the board, just, and man, that class, boom, we're guided by her eye. Our fifth grade teacher didn't bother about the eye. She didn't have a bit or bridle, but she had a board of education about that long. Boom, you know. Those were the good old days, you know. Be glad those days are gone, but anyway. Understand, you see, the shepherd wants to lead us with his eye. You know, he wants us to stay on the paths of righteousness because he knows what's out there in the grain waiting for us to get off. And he wants to watch us with his eye and for us to follow him. But if we won't, then he has a rod and a staff that will comfort you. It'll comfort you really good, too. He knows exactly where to apply it. And you know, the more you stay away from him, the stronger that comfort becomes. Remember what Jesus said to Paul back when he was named Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard to kick against the pricks. A prick was a goad. It was about this long, it had a sharp point, and you used it on an ox. You know, if you tried to hit an ox across the backside, he wouldn't even know you had hit him. It's got such a thick hide. But he's got a nice little tender place in the back of his hoof. And if the farmer is plowing with the ox and he's trying to get the ox to move and the ox won't go, he pricks him. He goads him. And the ox picks up his foot. Now, if he's a particularly stubborn ox, he kicks. And what does that do? Well, it's hard to kick against the goad. When you kick against it, it hurts even more. Don't kick against the goad. Listen to his guidance with his eye. Pray that you'd be able to understand what he wants you to do and do it. Because basically what God is saying here in Psalm 32, 8 and 9 is, my children, we can do it the easy way or the hard way you choose. But I love you, and I'm not going to let you go wandering off into the grain. I'm not going to let you. I'm going to keep you by one way or the other on the path of righteousness. Well, that leads us to a very serious question. And the question is, are you following the Good Shepherd? I hate just telling you stories, but, you know, I guess I've spent 35 years in the pastorate, so I can give you a few stories. Years and years ago, a young lady came to my study, and she was the daughter of one of our members, and she was full grown. She was quite upset, and she needed help. And I said, well, tell me what the problem is. And she said, well, the problem is my boss has accused me of stealing $22,000 from the company. I said, really? And she said, yes, it's horrible. Can you believe? I could not have stolen more than 12. I've only worked there for 4 months, you see. I didn't keep records, but... And I said, well, wait, what are you doing with all that money? She said, well, I have a heroin habit, and I need some money. I need to make this go away, or I'm going to go to prison, and what's going to happen to my little girl? And, you know, as I talked to her, it became apparent that I didn't have $12,000, much less $22,000, and if I did, I wasn't going to pay off her boss to keep her in heroin. And so when that kind of sunk in, she was ready to leave. But before she left, she wanted to give me a parting shot. And she said, listen, I've been to your church a few times, and I got to tell you, you're wrong. You say that God won't put more on us than we can bear, but he's put a whole lot more on me than I can bear. And she was referring to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let me read it. No temptation or trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. And this woman was angry, and there's no way out for me. And you're lying when you preach that. And I said, you've misunderstood it. God isn't promising this to everybody. He's promising this to his people. He's promising this to those who follow him. You follow him, and he will protect you. He will not let you be given more than you can bear because you have his help to be with you, to help you. But you see, you are not following him. You've run off on your own, and he doesn't make any such promises to you, except things are going to go from bad to worse. So don't keep going on that path. Repent and ask Christ to forgive you, and then you'll find that promise will be fulfilled in time. And I'll never forget, she was sitting there, and it was almost like she thought there was a fly around her face. She went, and she got up and said, I'm out of here. And she left, and that was the last time I saw her. And she did go to prison. And God used that I don't know what he did in her life, but I know her daughter was taken by her grandmother and is following Christ today. Are you following Jesus? You know, admiring Jesus is a great thing. I dare say most people admire Jesus, but it's not the same as following him. Agreeing with Jesus is a wonderful thing. And I dare say that if I were to quote some of his words, most of us would agree with him. Maybe not all of it. If you didn't know it was identified as his words, maybe we'd complain about some of it. But if we know what Jesus is saying, we'll agree with it. But agreeing with Jesus is not the same as following him. Do you follow him? Do you seek to hear the shepherd's voice as he speaks to us out of Scripture? And when you find yourself in the grain fields, off the paths of righteousness, do you turn around and ask him to bring you back? Do you repent? This table that we have this morning is designed to call us back to the Good Shepherd. It's designed to remind us of how great his love is for us, and it's also designed to remind us of how deep our need is of him. This is not a table for perfect people. This is a table for wandering lambs. This is a table for ox that kick against the goad. This is a table for sinners who recognize they're sinners and are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners. We would invite anyone who has confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and is seeking to follow him to join us in this sacrament today. We ask that you have done this publicly by joining a Christian church and are in good standing in that church. If you have not yet done that, we encourage you to use this time to pray and to ask the Lord to make known to you the love of the Good Shepherd. Wouldn't you want to have a Good Shepherd? Wouldn't you want to have one to guide you and protect you in this world that's full of fear? I tell you not to listen to the fearmongers out there, and we shouldn't. Because you see, the fearmongers have a very good reason to be afraid. They don't know the Good Shepherd. But if you do know him, you don't have to be afraid. He's greater than our circumstances. If you know that, then we invite you to come. Now, we at Eagle Heights Presbyterian take a high view of this sacrament, a serious view of it. And we take seriously what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself, and then so eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you think this is just bread and cups of juice, just leave it. But if you know what it represents and you're trusting in Christ, we ask that the children here who have not yet confessed faith and joined the church, that they not receive the sacrament, because we want to make sure that everyone who receives it does so in an understanding way, a knowledgeable way. Let us look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you that while we are wandering sheep, and we must confess, Lord, so many times we are distrustful when we shouldn't be. Many times we're rebellious and we're wandering off the paths of righteousness. We thank you that we have a Savior who loves us and who has sworn to keep us at his side. We thank you for what this sacrament represents. It represents what he has done for us. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and grant that we might come to this table in faith and in trust, and that you would use this sacrament today to feed our souls as we seek to follow the Good Shepherd. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.